Oh, okay. That reminds me of what we're doing here. One of the things I sent to Adam was some panoramic pictures of the ruins of Ephesus, and we weren't able to get those. And I just told him to forget it, and I thought it had all been forgotten about. But then he tells me that he's been able to retrieve some of these, and through some process, he's able to just put one over here as an example. So we're going to see the great theater.
Those will show up after his presentation.
Oh, you mean?
Yeah.
Oh, I thought it was going to be now. Okay. So you mean at the end of the hour?
Yeah.
Well, that'll give us all something to look forward to. Thank you. But the reason I'm down here now, that machine up there is dark now, so we're going to do it a little differently than we did it yesterday. I don't know quite what happened, but I'm very happy with the way everything's going. Yesterday, we were talking about Ephesus and the fact that they had lost their first love. And I think we had mainly talked about all of this, so I'll not go back over it, but I was going to mention the similarity that I see between Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 37 and the letter to Ephesus in the book of Revelation. Because in Ezekiel 16 you have the marriage and the honeymoon and all, and in Ezekiel 37 the question becomes, it's the valley of dry bones in that chapter, the question becomes, Son of Man, can these bones live? And the answer was, O Lord, thou knowest. And then Ezekiel was told to say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And that's what happens in the letter to the Ephesians. In verse 5, the great physician gives the prescription for the problem they're having of having left their first love. The first thing he says is, remember. Remember from whence thou art fallen. The first step toward recapture is remembrance. The prodigal son in the hog pen came to himself and he remembered how it was back home. A long way in time from your conversion, you may need to remember your first love. Remember how it was. Just look back. Can you remember how it was when you first gave yourself to the Lord? Can you remember the love-filled days when the joys were bumping into one another? Defection begins with forgetting in many cases. Ephesus was now into the second generation, and the first generation's zeal was gone. They still have the strong tradition, but they've lost the love. The Lord knows that the cooling of first love is the forerunner to spiritual apathy. You know where the church at Ephesus is today? Well, there isn't any church at Ephesus. There isn't any Ephesus. The candle went out. It happened to them, and it could happen to us, to any of us. So remember those early days, the days of excitement, the days when you sacrificed because you wanted to, the days when you couldn't wait for the assemblies of the saints, the days when you reached out because you wanted to, the days when you were discovering your spiritual abilities and you couldn't wait to use them. Remember the days when the Bible first began to make sense to you. Remember the day when you first experienced the magnitude of the Lord's Supper for the first time. Remember when you had a burning, quenchless zeal, when you just couldn't study the Bible enough. Remember when you couldn't do enough. There was a consuming drive. Remember that singleness of heart so fresh. He restoreth my soul. He taketh me back to the place of my beginning. Remember. Remember and repent. Now, repentance has three aspects. There is an intellectual aspect to repentance. You can't repent without remembering because it's a turning and going in a different direction, and you have to remember what you're turning from. There is an emotional aspect to repentance. Feelings follow thoughts, like night follows day. But there's also a volitional aspect to repentance, which is extremely an important part of it. In the second chapter of Acts, first they were pricked in their consciences. They were already feeling bad over what they'd done, and then they were told to repent. Repentance is a change of mind based on a remorse for guilt and followed by a reformation of life. Coldness, in the Ephesian sense, is a sin. If you can just take it or leave it, if you're still around because of convenience, then you need to repent and do the first works. Remember, repent, and repeat. Remember when you couldn't miss a single meeting of the saints? Remember when you wouldn't miss a class? Remember when you prayed every day? Remember when you gave sacrificially? You probably didn't have as much then, and perhaps you weren't as enticed by the possibilities of your own economics as you are now. Remember when every time there was a need for volunteers, you showed up? Remember when you used to go to the hospital and call on the sick and the hurting? Remember when you were concerned about your example to those who were weaker than you are? Remember when it was so exciting to study the Bible that you skipped other things to do it? It was so fresh. Remember when you just had a little, but your friend had less, so you gave your little to help your friend because it was more blessed to give than to receive? Remember when your conscience could still be touched? When you've remembered, then repent and repeat. Do the first works. Do what you used to do. Learn to do consciously what you used to do unconsciously. Ephesus apparently did not do that. They didn't heed the Lord's, "Or else I will come unto you quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." And today, Ephesus is desolate and unoccupied, and the light has gone out. The lampstands or candlesticks were emblematic of the Lord's churches. For the Lord to remove your lampstand means that he no longer regards you as a church of Christ. You're an assembly of something, but you're not an assembly of Christ's. The brethren in Ephesus were living in a city called the Light of Asia. But it's possible for the light of a congregation to go out. We teach our little children, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." And when we sing that, we're singing about our individual lights personally, but there is also a lampstand symbolizing each of the Lord's congregations. It's possible for the congregational light to go out so that our Lord no longer sees our congregational community as one of his. The lesson here in Ephesus is not to let that happen to your little light. He said to Ephesus, and if it's applicable to us, he's saying it to us, don't let it get away from you any further than it already has. Remember, repent, and repeat. Do the first works. And in due season, we shall reap if we faint not. At Thyatira, we're going to read about a congregation whose last works were more than their first. So that shows that it is possible for your last works to be more than your first. It's not necessary to lose the initial zeal and work. It's possible for it even to increase. Paul said in another context to the Corinthians, grow in this grace also. So it is possible to grow in these graces. Now we find in this letter, as in all the letters, that Jesus simply deals with situations as they are. And the next thing he has to say to them, "This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Who were the Nicolaitans? Well, there are a number of different thoughts about this, and we can't know for certain, I don't think. One time I heard a man say that the Nicolaitans were the people that didn't give enough because they were the Nicolaitans. When the collection plate came by, they'd lay in a nickel. But I think we can dismiss that theory. Irenaeus tells us that they were the followers of Nicholas, who was a proselyte of Antioch. We read about him in the 6th chapter of Acts. He was one of the 7 deacons of Jerusalem. Irenaeus treats them as the earliest representatives of the era of Cerinthus. In other words, he ascribes to them a sort of a Gnostic cosmology and approach to the Christian faith. It would seem, or at least it seems to me, that the doctrine of Balaam at Pergamum and the doctrine of Jezebel at Thyatira were both similar in nature to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They were teaching an antinomianism. That's a word that came up in John's class in here yesterday and should be fairly familiar to you. It's an anti-law, that they didn't believe that there was any law applicable to them. They were teaching this, and it gave license to immorality, which was strongly encouraged from almost every side in the first century paganism anyway. The root of Nicolaitanism is found in the misrepresentation of Pauline freedom. Charles, in his class, mentioned, I don't know how to... It mentioned what was written about Paul in Peter's second letter, the third chapter, verses 15 through 17, where Peter is combating views which appealed to a corruption of the teaching of Paul. And probably Paul's teaching was used in a corrupted form in order to put across the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The idea of conquering is that Nike prefix. You've heard of Nike Zeus, which was, back when I was a little boy, it was one of our missiles that we could send up to intercept somebody else, a Soviet missile, if it was coming at us. It was named after Nike. There were several different varieties of Nike missiles because the word Nike, which could be taken as the prefix of Nicolaitans, meant conqueror. Just as Balaam has to do with destroyer of the people, so Nike was conqueror. I think there's a lot of substance that's similar between these. Nicolaitanism was an antinomian movement, almost certainly, whose antecedents can be traced in the misrepresentation of Pauline liberty, and which may be connected with the special pressures of emperor worship and pagan society. There were a couple of points that probably were connected with it. One was that there's no law to discipline your inherent human greed. Any way you can get money is just fine. You can be a Christian and get money in any way, if shape, or form. Any method of gaining money is permissible. But even more striking than that was the general moral compromise that may have been justified by some sort of a Gnostic slanted philosophy. They seem to have plied the church with sensual indulgence as well as perverted grace. And here, in this letter, the Lord said that he hated their deeds. When we get to the letter to Pergamum, he'll say that he hates their doctrine. He hated both their deeds and their doctrine. Now, in verse 7, the first thing we have there is him, because we have the promise to the overcomer. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Him is an individual, and ultimately we are all accountable to God as individuals. Your congregation is important. What your congregation teaches, what your congregation does, these things are important. But ultimately we are accountable to God as individuals. Not everybody in the church is going to be an overcomer. I hate to say this to you, but you all know that it's true. It's very probable that there are people sitting in this room right now who will be eternally lost. I hope that isn't the case, but I say it's probably the case. Could be me, could be you, could be any of us. Regardless, though, of what anybody else says or does or thinks, you personally can be saved. You're related to others in the church because you're connected to Jesus. You're not connected to Jesus because you're related to others in the church. And that's a very important distinction. It would be an odd-looking body if we could see the body of Christ. Because, and we can see it, of course, in one sense, but if we were to see it, it's not like a human body. We think of it in terms of a human body. Paul uses illustrations from the human body to illustrate the body of Christ, but it would be an onlooking body since every member of Christ's body is connected to the head. That's not true of your physical human body. Your foot's only connected to your head because there's a lot of stuff interconnecting in between. But every member of the body of Christ is connected directly to the head. So the promise is to the individual, and that is a theme throughout these letters and should be a source of great comfort to us, that your circumstances with regard to your relationship with the Lord do not depend on other people, although other people are nice to have around. Janice?
What would you say to those that it doesn't matter what church they're a member of as long as they have a correct personal relationship with Christ?
Well, there is a place for the congregation as well, and we're going to be seeing as a theme throughout these letters, that congregational approach as well. And that's why I said your congregation is important. What your congregation does and teaches is important. And when your congregation gets to a certain point, it's not possible for you to remain there. And that's part of what depends on you individually. Sometimes it gets to the place where it's not possible for you to even remain there. And that's a judgment that you have to be making, and there is a judgment call as to exactly when it would be correct to leave. And there are so many things that go into that. But you can't support from the Bible the idea that just any church is all right to go to as long as you're connected to Jesus. If you're connected to Jesus, you have received the love of the truth. You're going to find a group of people who also love the truth. Appreciate the point. Thank you. Anything else? And the same thing goes as yesterday. Anything anybody has to ask or say, go right ahead.
Well,
Let's go on with the tree of life, which is also mentioned in verse 7. The idea here is that what we lost in the book of Genesis, we regain here in the book of Revelation. Later in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 2, in the midst of the street and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. So I get the picture of the tree of life being planted up and down that river. It bare 12 fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves were for the healing of the nations. In Genesis, after sin entered the garden, we were barred from the tree of life lest we live forever in sin. According to Genesis chapter 3, that's at least my understanding of it. Nevertheless, lest he put forth his hand and live forever, we're going to block him off from here. So here, the verdict of Eden is reversed. Paradise lost is paradise regained for him that overcometh, and the wonderful food of immortality will be his. The tree of life also had an analog in the Artemis cult, and I hinted at this yesterday when I showed you the pictures of the temple and the artist renderings of the temple of Diana, which got increasingly magnificent over time until in the first century they'd taken 120 years to build the current manifestation of it. But that was all built over the tree shrine. The foundation of the holy place of Artemis was originally a tree shrine. There are at least two passages in the literary sources that we have, and I'll not go into that in detail, but at least two passages talk about the foundation of the holy place of Artemis as being a tree shrine. The hymn of Artemis speaks of an image set up beneath an oak trunk. The fact of the primitive tree shrine occupying the site of the later temples, I believe, is very, very important. I told you yesterday, I think, that Hogarth, a man who was doing some investigation here, he reached down to what he said was the basic soil beneath a great depth of accumulated silt and found remains which he identified with those of this tree shrine. So I'm going to go ahead and say we've actually found this based on my belief of Hogarth's testimony about that. Successive structures that were built over it were increasing in magnificence on this same spot, but there was always the persistence of this idea of the sacred tree in Ephesus. The date palm was the characteristic symbol of Artemis on the coinage in general. As a matter of fact, the British Museum catalog lists 56 coins of the pre-Roman period on which the tree appears, and on the imperial coinage of Ephesus, the tree recurs over and over again. Some even show the huntress goddess Artemis standing beneath the palm. The tree was very distinctively associated with the Ephesian Artemis. That's the point. According to Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, the Ephesians claimed that the olive tree by which Artemis was born actually still survived. That very tree, they said, still survived into the reign of Tiberius. And so when it's interesting to me that the tree of life, in this context, to these people, was mentioned as the promise to the overcomers here because of what the tree shrine had meant to Ephesus and in Ephesus all through the years. Now also with regard to the temple of Artemis, which was the overawing dominant feature more than any other one thing of the city. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, as I mentioned yesterday. But it was, as so many temples were, a place of asylum. We even have this as a principle from the Old Testament, of course, that if you could get to the altar and you could take hold of the horns of the altar, that you would be immune from prosecution in certain cases. The idea of a refuge at the altar was very ancient, and it came through both pagan and Hebraic sources. And this was true in the Temple of Diana. It was a place of asylum, a place of refuge. The Temple of Diana as a place of refuge persists throughout its history. And even when Tiberius was seeking to abolish it, you can see why you'd want to limit the number of places like this if you wanted to have any kind of an organized society. So even when Tiberius was trying to abolish the proliferation of asylums, which had become a dangerous abuse, he exempted the Temple of Diana, which was one of the few that could prove that they had the ancient rights to this privilege. So the picture is one of a sacred enclosure, unchangeably centered on the spot, originally marked by a sacred tree, and this is a spot of asylum as well. It was salvation for the criminal. But this salvation for the criminal corrupted the city. If you've got one place of asylum within a city, then where are the criminals of that city going to congregate? And where are the criminals of all the surrounding countryside going to congregate? They're going to come to the place where they can't be prosecuted. So the Temple of Diana, in addition to having a banking center and all kinds of stuff going on there, lots of storefront shops, the Temple of Diana became the center of organized crime for the entire area. And it's not an overstatement to say that. The Ephesian who had to live continually with this problem, imagine living in a city where this was all going on. And there were at times the breadth of the asylum changed. Sometimes it would even extend into other parts of the city itself that were just near the Temple of Diana. Then other times they'd pull them back because they were having too much asylum for people. But in general, there were criminals circulating around this great huge temple that couldn't be touched. They had complete diplomatic immunity because of where they were. The Ephesian Christian, who had to live with this kind of a problem, understood the promise of the city sanctuary being pervaded by the glory of God. Of that city, it is said later in the book of Revelation, there shall no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. That's in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. The contrast is direct and the contrast is clear. The salvation of the cross was for the repentant sinner who had resolved with God's help that he wasn't going to do these crimes anymore. But that was in contrast with that of Artemis, which gave the criminal immunity to continue his crimes. So there seems to be here an Asian strand in the background of the letter, apart from the Jewish strand of background. My main point is that the original readers would have appreciated the force of this letter with a directness that's impossible for us today. Let's go on and talk a little bit about the last thing there, the paradise. See him, the Tree of Life is in the midst of the paradise of God, later in verse 7. This came, of course, from a Persian word, which meant a pleasure park, a pleasure garden, or a place of bliss. The important thing with regard to paradise where Ephesus is concerned is that there was a sacred grove of trees there called the Paradisos, and it was still drawing pilgrims to it in the first century. And so when the Ephesians read this, they could think in those terms and they could spiritualize the concept very easily. Anybody have any questions or thoughts over the letter to Ephesus in Revelation 2, 1 through 7? All right, let's go on and talk about Smyrna. This one is a short little letter. Well, you know where it is. I can't hardly tell from that where it is. It's Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. And as I did with the Ephesian letter, I'll just read this. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, the city of Smyrna is different than the city of Ephesus. Don't remember that. Oh, it's the map. Forgot about the map. Let's see. Okay, one more time. That should bring up a little box around the city of Smyrna, just a few miles north of Ephesus, as you can see. And you see the other name that's in the box. That's Izmir, which is the name of the modern Turkish city. It's been Turkish since 1402. This is the name of the modern Turkish city that is built over the site of ancient Smyrna, and that's why I'm not going to be able to show you a bunch of pictures about Smyrna like I did from Ephesus, because excavation has been severely restricted since there is a modern city, and it's no little town. It's the third largest city in Turkey today after Istanbul and Ankara. Izmir is a large city. It's built right over the ruins, and there hasn't been nearly as much done. Remember, Turkey is 98% Muslim, and so they're not interested in things that have to do with the Bible so much. So they've been fairly restrictive about this, as I understand it. All right, the city of Smyrna. I mentioned to you that it's been Turkish since 1402 and that its modern name is Izmir. It was said to be among the most beautiful cities in the world. Some people called it the glory of Asia. We find these expressions in the literature. It's called sometimes the ornament of Asia. Undoubtedly the most beautiful of the seven cities, but we don't have any pictures of it. Nobody thought to take a digital image at the time. So I can't show you pictures of it, but the literature corroborates over and over again. The beauty of the city is a constant theme of the orator Aristides, for instance, as well as a number of others. It was sometimes referred to as the crown of Asia. It had the physical appearance of a city, apparently, rising symmetrically to its crown of battlements round above. It must have been quite something to look at. The concept of a crown or a wreath is extraordinarily prominent in the materials that we have relating to Smyrna. Sometimes as often as three of these appear even on the same coin, three crowns or three ideas of a crown. Apparently there were a number of parks and floral displays in the parks around all the public buildings as well. So it was a very interesting place. It is said to have been built on three tiers. The first one was down at the harbor. You saw on the map that it was down on the sea. And the harbor was rather sheltered and protected. Storms did not bother there so much. There were also a row of hills round about up above the harbor with temples at each end of the hills, with a so-called street of gold connecting between the temples at each end of the street, and with a street so wide that a score of chariots could have a race down this street and never touch their hubs together. And above the hills, there was another area, Mount Pagus, that was known as the crown of Smyrna. And there were more temples there than about anywhere. It was a lovely place, a nice climate. There was a zephyrous wind constantly blowing, so it was cool, as if an air-conditioned sort of climate. The only drawback was that the sewage system was not good. They had a very poor drainage system, so there was a horrible odor all the time with the zephyrous wind blowing that into town. But it's like anything else, you get used to it. I was over in Hartford, Illinois one time, not far from where a lot of you live right now. And I can tell somebody knows what I'm going to say already about this, probably. You know how Hartford smells, don't you? No, you've been there too long. Okay. Anyway, I went to visit this man, and there's so many refineries, it's just an unbelievable smell. I was practically gagging in the man's front yard before I even got into his house, and I had to bring it up. What's that smell? He said, "What smell?" I had no idea. So I'm sure that these people weren't bothered too much, not unnecessarily bothered by the odor there, but visitors to the town of Smyrna would often mention the horrible odor that the sewage caused. Smyrna was one of the early cities that was built according to a city plan. It was among the first to be planned in a great deal of detail. You had a bunch of streets, but every street led somewhere. It wasn't like a lot of our towns that were built haphazardly and streets just wind around until they eventually disappear. Every street had a reason for existing in the present. It had a stadium that would seat 50,000 people. They had lots of races, and games were a big deal in the city of Smyrna. They had a library and a music hall and a theater for plays. It was reputed to be the birthplace of Homer that Charles was talking about in his class a while ago, who wrote I think Charles referred to his works as somewhat ephemeral, but he wrote was that the word you used? Okay, he wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, anyway, in sort of an ephemerally poetic type way, I guess. Anyway, he lived back in the days, approximately the time of Elijah and Elisha, and it was a big deal because Homer was very important and a trusted source of information at that time. And to be the birthplace of Homer was a significant thing for a city. And Smyrna was at least reputed to have been the birthplace of Homer. Tourists came from all over the place to see the Homerion, which was built up on the crown. And as I said to you, this city still exists. That's why excavation has been so difficult. The very heart of modern Izmir occupies the site of both the Hellenistic and the Roman city of Smyrna. Through the years, Smyrna has probably been best known for its figs. Now, I know you raise a lot of figs out here. There was a time, though, that all the figs that came here had been imported from the city of Smyrna. And then somebody learned that they could be grown out here in California. But you know, the story goes that when you first started raising figs out here in California, nobody could get them to ripen. they wouldn't produce fruit that was edible. They were all bitter and acrid. And the story continues that from California, we sent a couple people by ship, because this was before airplanes, sent them by ship all the way over there to the city of Izmir, which is Smyrna. And they camped out among the fig trees to find out what the difference was. And they discovered in this process a tiny little insect about 0.06 of an inch long that was called a fig wasp. And they learned that the Smyrna fig can only fruit after pollination by this variety of fig wasp. Actually, it was a lot more complicated than that. There were three different kinds of figs involved in the proper sequence that those wasps had to go to, but I'm not going to bore you with those details. Anyway, they managed to capture about 60 of these fig wasps. A lot of them died coming back over here on the ship, but they kept enough of them that the next year you had ripe figs in California, and it became a big business. So you owe a lot to Smyrna. You ought to be interested in this town. Peter said with regard to tribulation that after you have suffered a while, the Lord will make you perfect. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 is about the process of purification through persecution. We were talking yesterday just a little bit about the persecution that sent the Apostle John to the Isle of Patmos. There were actually, Fox's Book of Martyrs and other sources talk about 10 great waves of Roman persecution before Constantine's great so-called conversion. And this would be the second of those waves, the persecution of Domitian. Domitian was a cruel, persecuting tyrant, as many of his successors would be. And he had his impact on the church. And it was an impact that was bad in many ways, but not bad in every way. Hypocrites don't tend to stick around persecution. Therefore, persecution automatically tends to purify the church. Now, we don't know how the church in Smyrna was founded. My best guess would be the scripture I read to you yesterday from Acts chapter 19, verse 10. When Paul was in Ephesus, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, Acts 19 and 10. So that probably had a lot to do with the time and way that the church at Smyrna was founded. And it was founded under the conditions that all these others were founded of. There was a burgeoning sense of threat from the church on the part of the Roman authorities. And it had gotten to the place by the time this letter was written, around 96 AD, that if you failed to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, you could die. And this was no joke. It was very common occurrence, because there was a very strong emperor worship cult in many of these places, including the city of Smyrna. When you had offered your pinch of incense and said that Caesar is Lord, then you were issued a certificate and you could produce it on demand as somebody who had his allegiance to Caesar as Lord. But this was something that the Christians who were faithful to the Lord could not do. And there were actually mass executions at the city of Smyrna because of this very thing. Very interestingly, the word Smyrna is identical with the usual Greek word for myrrh. If we were talking about this city in the English language, we would just call it myrrh, because the word in the original language for Smyrna is the same as the usual Greek word for myrrh. This coincidence is significant not only now, but it has been seen as significant all through the years, ever since the times of antiquity. Plutarch refers to it. In fact, he refers to two places with names identical with those of fragrant plants. One is Ios, which means violet, and the other is Smyrna, which means, of course, myrrh. And Plutarch said that Homer was said to have been born at one and died at the other. And there was supposed to be some significance to that as well. Now, let's talk about myrrh just for a minute. Myrrh was a substance taken from a thorny tree for perfume. If we brought that thorny tree in here now and crushed it down, which I was going to do, but some of you can't stand perfume, so I wasn't able to use that visual aid. Just kidding. No, I wasn't going to do it. But if we did it, it would drive some of you out of the room for sure. I don't know who has the problem, and I don't want to know. But you couldn't stand to be with that perfume. They used it especially to put on dead bodies for aromatic purposes. But for that thorny tree to yield that fragrance, it had to be crushed. So this was a perfume that was associated with death. It had been used in Egypt. Egypt, incidentally, was the source of the Phoenix legend. You got a town about 400 miles over called Phoenix, and you all know that legend, I'm sure, about life coming out of death. So this had been used in Egypt as a part of that whole scheme of things over there with the mummification. The most elaborate forms of embalming involved myrrh. And embalming, of course, was a practice that was inseparable from the expectation of a future life in which that body you were embalming was going to be needed. That's why they embalmed bodies, was because people were going to need them in the future life. And they got to thinking if the body went out of existence, then there wouldn't be any future life. So that's why they preserved mummies that are still around now, thousands of years later. The early Christians placed an allegorical interpretation on every passage in the New Testament where myrrh is mentioned. Now, I mentioned that as just a fact. It's neither here nor there so far as truth is concerned, necessarily. But I don't want you to think that I'm just taking something that we have found out modernly and extrapolating it back upon them. They made these connections back at that time. The name Smyrna was expressive to the ancient mind for a city which seemed to exemplify the characteristics which myrrh symbolized: suffering, death, and resurrection. Suffering, death, and resurrection. It's a pervasive theme here. Suffering, death, and resurrection. In every one of these verses, there's only four verses in the letter, but in every one of these verses, you've got that theme, or at least a piece of that theme. Suffering, death, and resurrection. It pervades every verse of a letter to Smyrna. These people were crushed. They were crushed down because of their love for Christ. Now, in contrast to temporary suffering, Jesus says here as he begins this letter that he is the first and the last. He's the beginning, he's the ending, he's the first and the last. His victory over death is the guarantee of that same victory for his followers. This is a pervasive New Testament theme. Think of the Ephesian letter. The power which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead is available for you if you put yourself under him and submit yourself to his will. And so his victory over death is the guarantee of the victory for his followers, even though their life now, on a human level, looks very bleak. Polycarp may have been a young man even at the time that the church received this letter. It seems that that's the case. And I don't know as much about him as I would like to, but if he was here in Smyrna at the time, and we have every reason to believe that he was, then he would have been a young man in the church which received this letter. In his own epistle to the Philippians written later on, he never does quote from the book of Revelation, though he dwells constantly on this theme of suffering and the hope of resurrection. The most quoted book, New Testament book, by Polycarp was, of course, 1 Peter, because 1 Peter, as a unit, as a whole book, deals more with the subject of suffering than any other book in the New Testament. And so Polycarp quotes most from 1 Peter. But the themes, many of the themes that we see here in this letter are there. Now, we are told that Polycarp had known the Apostle John personally and had known him well and had actually been instructed by the Apostle John. Polycarp was evidently an elder in the congregation at Smyrna, and he experienced the persecution firsthand on February the 23rd, 155 A.D. I'll tell you a little bit about what happened there. Through the urging of friends, Polycarp had been persuaded to leave the city because the pressure was really on the church, and Polycarp as a leader in the church was an especially sought after target. And so he had been persuaded to leave the city. He was taking refuge out in a country house that belonged to somebody, and there was a band of armed soldiers that was sent after him. They hastened in to seize him. It was late on a Friday night, and the old man was calmly asleep in one of the upstairs rooms. But he was awakened by the noise of the entrance of these soldiers. He came downstairs. He greeted these soldiers kindly. He ordered a meal to be prepared for them. And then he asked the soldiers if he might be permitted 1 hour alone to pray undisturbed. And the soldiers, impressed by the meal that was being laid out for them, allowed this permission. And so while they ate their meal, Polycarp was allowed to pray for an hour. And at the end of that hour, they took him into the city of Smyrna. Many of the pagan people who had known Polycarp for a long time and who liked him entreated him as he was taken along by the soldiers, simply say, "Lord Caesar." Can't you just say, "Lord Caesar, just sacrifice and save your life"? Well, no, you don't mean it. It's insignificant. It's just words. He merely said to them, "I cannot follow your advice." So he was taken to the stadium where the games were ongoing, as they so often were in the city of Smyrna, where games were very important. He was brought before the tribunal of the proconsul, whose name was Philip, and even Philip seemed to wish to save the old man's life if he possibly could. "If you will only swear by Caesar and reproach Christ," he said, "I will immediately release you." And that's when Polycarp made his very famous statement, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me wrong. How can I now blaspheme my king who saved me?" And he also is purported to have said, "I am a Christian. If you wish to learn the Christian doctrine, then grant me a day, and I will happily declare it to you." When Polycarp refused to comply with the proconsul's request, he was first threatened with being cast to wild beasts, and then he was threatened with being burnt with fire while he was alive. And he answered, or the purported answer was, "You threaten fire that burns for a moment and is soon extinguished, for you know nothing of the judgment which is to come, and the fire of eternal punishment reserved for the wicked." The government was astonished by these responses, and there was a herald sent to proclaim in the middle of the stadium, while these games were going on, they interrupted the games and proclaimed in the middle of the stadium, "Polycarp confesses that he is a Christian," which of course had become a capital crime if you really meant it. The crowd at this point, many of them got up and went outside the stadium to the shops along the street. They began to collect whatever fuel they could find, straw and wood from the shops and from the baths, especially the Jews. The Jews were the leaders in this, as usual, when Christian persecution was taking place. The Jews were the leaders in it, and they were very happy to offer their services for this purpose. And I told you, remember, that this started happening late on Friday night. The Jews actually broke their Sabbath in order to be able to assist in the martyrdom of Polycarp. So they piled this fuel up around Polycarp out in the middle of the stadium here, and they were at the point of securing him to the stake by spikes when he asked that they not nail him to the stake, and he promised he would make no effort to move away from the fire. Therefore, they didn't nail him. They merely tied him, bound him to the stake. And according to, we have records on this that conflict, so we don't know for sure, but he apparently was thrust through with a sword and then his body consigned to the flames. We're sure that it happened February the 23rd, 155 A.D. Polycarp was murdered for believing exactly what you and I believe right at this moment. That ought to give us pause, because things can change. This was pointed out, I think, by Lee yesterday, that things can change. They can change very rapidly in any society. The Weimar Republic in Germany guaranteed more personal liberties than the United States government does at this time. And yet that changed overnight when there was enough pressure on that society and you had a new heroic speechmaker come along named Adolf Hitler. Then it could change instantly. And it can happen here. That's the important thing to remember, that it can happen here. It may happen here. There's no reason to say that it would not happen here. Polycarp was killed for believing what you and I believe now. If you and I continue to believe what we believe now, we may be killed. That's just a fact of the case. The word tribulation in verse 9, the Latin word tribulum, it's a Romans 5 concept. "We glory in our trials also," he said. "We glory in our trials also." This is the way the early Christians learned to think of this, that there was a joy in suffering for the Lord. Not a happiness necessarily, but there was a joy in suffering for the Lord. The tribulum was a threshing instrument that was used to separate the chaff from the wheat. And it's that Romans 5 concept. There's nothing like suffering to determine who is faithful to the Lord and who is not. The Greek word for tribulation actually means pressure, by the way. And so that fits in here well. There may be a time in your Christian career that there will be a lot of political pressure placed upon you. That may especially be true for you the younger you are, because theoretically, all other things being equal, you'll have a longer lifespan for it to occur. You need to decide long before the bow is drawn against you that you're going to stand, and having done all, stand. And the beauty of this letter to Smyrna is that these people were doing that. There's nothing bad said about the Christians at Smyrna. They were doing a good job. Much of the harassment came from the Jews. I just noticed the clock. I know that there are different hours of the day. Some hours you can go overtime and others you can't. And I don't want to test your ability to forgive by taking up part of your lunch hour. So I'm going to promise as much as I can to always stop on time. If I forget, please remind me, because I want you to remind me to stop on time. But I think we have other stuff to do. We end at 12:30, right? Is there other stuff to do? Oh, I knew there was something. We're going to do that. Let's save the Jews for tomorrow. I'm going to start calling you RJ for Raise Jericho. do what you're going to do for us, because I want everybody to see that. I knew there was something else.